The title of this morning's sermon is Things People Live For. Things People Live For, and what, as a second title, what we should live for. That would seem simple enough. I mean, I begin the sermon as a Christian minister to Christian hearers, and you would think, oh, he's going to say we need to live for God. And that's right enough. It's true enough that we should live for God. That we should live with wholehearted devotion to our Maker who created us, to our Savior who redeemed us. So we can't downplay that truth enough. But the reality is, we live for that which brings us delight. That's what we live for. So it's one thing to say, I have the knowledge that I should live first for the Lord. And I know that. And I endeavor to do that. And yet, I delight in other things before the Lord. Because one thing to say we live for the Lord, it's another thing to be on that path where we are living for the Lord. We live, though, for what we delight in. And even if reasoned by discipline, we can discipline ourselves to focus our lives towards the Lord. Inevitably, we are drawn back to that in which we delight. There must be something about the way that the Lord has made us. There must be something about our nature and the wisdom of God in the creation of man that we seek that which we delight. Is it a sin? Is it the fall that causes that in us to seek that which we delight? I'm going to put that at the beginning as an open question. Is our desire to seek that in which we take delight the effect of sin? Or is it always the effect of sin? Or is it something else? So, with that in mind, the first question, or the back to the question, things people live for. Number one, is it not so, as we look around this world, and we've even experienced in our own lives, that people live for sin? People live for what the Bible calls sin. And goodness, I should say, what does that mean to live for it? Well, as we've said in our introduction, take delight in it. That which I take my most delight, that which I have and find my most comforts. And we'll see that what the Bible calls a sin, the transgression of the law of God, the fulfillment of the lusts of the flesh, that it is sin that people pursue. And all the other points in what people live for really flow out of number one. You can all connect this back to sin and transgressions, because all the various things people live for, and we just give some examples this morning, flow from the fallenness of our heart as far as what we do with those things. Where do those things take their place within our life? But then the question we have to ask is this. As people live for sin, whether it's drugs, or whether it's wicked entertainments, or whether it's treachery and thievery, or all the things that we could put under sin, selfishness, godlessness, all the things that we put under sin, does it bring fulfillment? And that is it wise to take delight in our sin? To see it as our chiefest thing, that which our mind and heart is fixed upon. Is that a good thing? Does it bring the delight for which we seek in it? Does it bring the comfort for which we seek in it? Romans 6:23 says this of sin, for the wages of sin is death. Hard stop right there for this morning. Sin brings death. And it's our experience in living in this world that is true, that is a reality. Sin brings death in my own life, and sin brings death into your life. It brings disunity, it brings catastrophe, calamity, and all other sorts of evil in this world and unpleasant things. And yet, we see that mankind is consumed with a desire to sin. Oh, Robert, oh, Pastor, it's not that bad. It's so bad that though God grants salvation in Christ and has commanded that all repent of their sins and believe in Christ, what keeps fallen man from coming to Christ is sin. So how could you miss such a wonderful opportunity? How could you pass up on such an incredible treasure? At the root of it, no, it's not intellectual inability. It's not all these ulterior answers that are given. It's sin. People do not come to Christ, according to the Scriptures, because man in sin suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That man might go about his own way and do his own thing. That, in other words, man might sin. Given the opportunity to have Christ and life and to be alive in the presence of God, man chooses death. Because man chooses sin. And it brings about all the suffering that we see in this world. So Paul would write to the Romans that all creation groans, awaiting for the revelation of the sons of men. Waiting for that day when Christ comes back and brings a new heaven and a new earth, along with the resurrection of his saints. Sin, obviously, isn't a good thing to be living for. And if we put it down to it, much of the world would agree at the end of the day. If we take the Ten Commandments, certainly the second table, do you think it's good or bad that we steal? Do you think it's good or bad that we covet? Do you think it's good or bad to commit adultery? And so forth. Good or bad to murder? No, the world tends to agree. Those things are bad. Those things bring bad things. But people don't seem to have such a concern for the first table of the law. Those commandments on man's duty and responsibility to God. But those two tables go together. If we are not to make a graven image, if we're only to serve the Lord our God, if we're to honor Him with our time, the Sabbath, if we're to not take His name in vain, if we say those are but light things, no, it's the second table that matters, those things that hurt others. The neglect of the first table of the law, and we'll get to this when we get to the Ten Commandments soon, but the first table of the law, when neglected, lead to the superabundance of violations of the second table of the law. And that is, if you reject God and you reject to honor God, and you put Him aside and say, I'll do it and go my own way, what that does in a nation, what it does in a land, and what it does in a life, is open up all manner of evil for violations against our fellow man. History has taught us this. Our lives teach us this. The observance of society around us teach us this. So though sin be pervasive and sin is at the root of what people live for and that in which people take delight, it's destruction. It's utter vanity. It does not fulfill and in the end does not lead to delight. As I said before, we live for that ultimately in which we take delight. We can cross sin off the list. It doesn't work. Number two, money. People living for money. Now, few people will say they live for money, just like few people will say they live for sin. But, as you well know, many people are taken up with the love of money. Many people live for money. Some people treat money as almost like life's a video game, and the number of dollars they possess or the material wealth that they've acquired is the scoreboard. And we talk about keeping up with the Joneses. It's how one compares one life to the other, and all this talk about success out there. You have all the success gurus and everything. And they'll all say, the success gurus, it's not just about money. Well, most of them do anyway. It's not just about money. It's the whole life we're interested in. We have our life coaches and such. And we want to have success in everything, for family and life and faith, and if it's one of those kinds, or and business and finance and whatever. But it's interesting to me that in all of the life coachism out there and all the success ministries and such, that being poor or merely having enough to make it in this world is not on their success lists. All of the success of all of the gurus includes plenteous material prosperity. That should be on the list. And it really makes you wonder, does the Scripture paint life success in that way? Does Scripture speak like that, where having great material wealth or accomplishments are being at least well above average to be successful, so you're successful in every area of life, includes that? And I won't prolong the time of the sermon by pointing out numerous examples in Scripture to show you that the Scripture teaches the exact antithesis. Due to those who listened this morning, I think you all very well know that from the Scripture. The world has been on this, though, money. It's a means of transaction. I know my grandfather used to tell me when I would spend money as a child and young person on foolish things that you need to learn the value of a dollar. Nowadays, if you said that to your kids, you need to learn the value of a dollar. It kind of sounds like you need to learn the value of a nickel due to inflation, doesn't it? Money has value as a means of trade. You know, we get the things that we need and such in this life with money. Money isn't something that we can be without, and yet money is a great trap when we live for it. How do we live for it? I take my pleasure in it. I desire it. It's on my heart. If I have money in the immediate term, I feel happy. And if I don't have money, I'm not happy. I'm unfulfilled. Paul warned us in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now this morning, I'm not looking specifically for the Christian at how money can be a means, a temptation to lead us to apostasy, from a falling away from Christ, which Paul speaks of here, of those who have erred from the faith, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. But money is the root of all evil, and indeed all kinds of evils of all various sorts, shapes, and sizes. If you look at money as a reason to live, as money is the chief source of my treasure, look at what it does. We got some crazy things going on in the land, do we not? In the sources of power. Crazy things are going on in the West. Where you're like, what on earth are people thinking? You think about it. I mean, what the U.S. and Europe is doing in regards to things like immigration, you're like, this can't work. This cannot work. What's going on is the destruction of nations. You know, and I mean the illegal type of immigration. that's so prevalent. In Europe, it's coming out of the Middle East. And you look at these countries being just destroyed from within by these things. Bringing in anybody, enemies of the country, terrorists, great criminalities and such. Not speaking against immigration, but the illegal sort, the mass illegal immigration that we're seeing into the West is absolutely destructive, and anybody paying attention to the figures can see it. And sometimes I sit back and I'm like, what are they thinking? Like, what is the end goal here? What is the strategy where they're thinking this is going to do something? Because countries just don't do this. This isn't something that countries just, hey, we're going to do this because it's a strategy for the good of the country. Have you ever heard those politicians who support our immigration policies as they exist today, or the non-enforcement of them, have you ever heard them give a good explanation for how this actually makes the country stronger? I haven't. It's a head scratcher. Why? Why do we pass the sort of laws and focus on the sorts of things that we do within our culture? I can multiply examples of these things. And oftentimes, it's not more often than not, and maybe every single instance, there's money. Follow the money. Where's the money going? Who's getting paid for what? Who's benefited? And you see that it has nothing to do. It has nothing to do with helping people. It has nothing to do with making the country stronger. It's money. There's money to be had. Why do we choose to go to war the way that we choose to go to war? We say, oh, we must help this country because it's a democracy. We have to protect democracy. Well, why that country? Because there's a lot of other opportunities where we could have defended democracy in the world that we don't get involved in. You could make the same sort of argument. And I don't simply say, oh, he's talking about Ukraine. I'm not just talking about Ukraine. I mean, we can look at many examples over the last 40 years of such thing. I'm looking in my lifetime, 50 years. Why? It's doing a lot of times with money. Who stands to gain? Where is the money going? Oh, my goodness. The last thing I want to hear is a Democrat say they want to pass a spending bill for infrastructure. Infrastructure. We've got to rebuild the infrastructure. You remember those shovel-ready jobs we were promised back when under a former administration? We have so many shovel-ready jobs. We're going to rebuild the infrastructure, and all these people are going to be employed in infrastructure renewal and rebuilding. What new roads did you get? What new bridges came in? Who do you know who got a shovel-ready job? And yet billions were allocated for this. Build back better. And yet over $1 trillion plus has been allocated for build back better. Have we been built back better? Do you know anything that's been built back? But the question is, where did that money go? I mean, and what you see in this is, I don't simply mean to be politically partisan. I'm giving you an example. What we see is in the heart of man, and due to sin, is this love for money above all else. To where ultimately, when consumed with the lust for money, when I must have it, I must have wealth, I must have position, I must have power, it leads people to do some of the absolutely most selfish, despicable, wicked things. If you want to know, why is so much in an utter wreck in our land today? What are these people thinking? Money. Money is right there at the top of the list. Money. When we become consumed with it, where it's our chiefest desire. It would cause us to compromise in the way that we're living. It would cause us to compromise for Christ. We can't simply look at those with wealth and power and say, see, there it is, but look within our own hearts. When you are tempted and tried in your occupation, whether you be self-employed or whether you're an employee, and you are asked to do something that you know is a sin, you must compromise your faith, or your job is risked, or you risk a promotion or whatever, and you, for the sake of money, I want that pay raise. I want that opportunity for the pay raise. Compromise the things of God. In that, the heart is revealed. Oh, your pleasure in that. Your comfort is more in money than being faithful to God. But it's this love of money that pierces us through with many sorrows as a Christian. 1 Timothy 6:10, falling away due to it. But it pierces the sinner through with many sorrows. There's many griefs that come with wealth. So that Paul would write 7 verses later in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. May they not trust in uncertain riches. Isn't that interesting? Because he could say, tell everybody this. And certainly it's true. That no one should trust in uncertain riches. But he points out the rich here. He's specifically addressing the rich. Charge them that are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches. What is it to trust in uncertain riches? Now you may think, I'm not rich, so he's not talking to me. By the standards of the world, and certainly by history, every last one of you is a king sitting upon the top of a fantastical heap of treasure. You live lives of luxury. I live a life of luxury that is vastly beyond what any king 150 years back to the dawn of man have lived. I can step into an air-conditioned home. I love air conditioning. I would hate to live in a time without air conditioning. Dig me a really deep cave. I want my 70 degrees. We have walls that light up and we can see all around the world on and be entertained with a nigh endless supply of distractions and such. If we're hungry, we can eat like a king in 5 minutes. Put the microwave, push the button. Now you may think, but Pastor, no, you need a home-cooked meal if you're going to eat like a king. Not if I compare it to history. And if I really want to eat like a king who's really been served up a banquet, well, I did it a week and a half ago. My wife and I went out to the Korean barbecue place. We had to sit there and order dish after dish after dish. Meat after meat after meat of all different flavors and sizes. Oh, I think I'll try that one. Yeah, we live like kings. Does your delight, though, rest in these things? Does it rest in wealth and material prosperity? Do we trust in these things? Is it the foundation of my comfort? Where if I said, all this is going to be taken away, we'll say, I've lost everything. I have nothing to live for. There's nothing to life because I can't get Korean barbecue. And so forth and so on. Well, the Lord is telling us not to trust in uncertain riches. They are uncertain. For that very reason, they could be gone in a day. And then we have Jesus talking about the man who built his barns and filled them full and said, now I can delight myself and say to my soul, I have arrived. I don't have to labor anymore. I've reached the good old age like people do with retirement. I've built up my whole life, my 401ks. I've done all the work that I need to do. And now, oh, I got early retirement at age 50. I have arrived. I've made it. Jesus says, thou fool, tonight your life shall be required of you. What good is it? Now, I don't have anybody of retirement age in here. Maybe John. I'm right behind you. But think about that. We live our lives to retire. People live their life when we talk about money and material wealth, grinding, doing the daily work and such, dreaming for that time when they can stop and retire and not have plenty provided for to do that. I do. Although I don't ever want to retire. I've told you I'm going to die in the pulpit. But I long for the day when I'm beyond having to do anything else. So it's not that money is bad. It's not that retirement is bad or such. But when it is our delight, and when we dream, for instance, of retirement and the wealth in which we've built, you see, people, when the market takes a massive downturn and the mutual funds are wiped out, saying, I've lost everything, and are in despair and in grief, and sometimes without remedy. And you see suicides. I think of the man who jumped out of the building in New York City. I think there was more than one when the stock market fell, leading into the Great Depression. Lost everything. There's no reason to live for. Is our life tied to money and material prosperity? Does it work? Well, from what we've said this morning, it leads to all kinds of evil. It brings destruction to live for money. The more people do, the more greedy they become. The more greedy for gain and cash people become, the more criminal they behave, even if it's with a white collar. You look at people with money and have lived their lives for it and count it to be success, and they can be some of the most miserable people that you know. So people, while grasping for money, have failed to obtain the comfort and the pleasure in it that they sought. So money is not something to live for. It's not something to desire for that place that we could take delight in. Number three, then, is pleasure. If money doesn't work, then pleasure will do. Pleasure makes me feel good. It wouldn't be pleasurable if it didn't. So money is inferior to pleasure. If I would have money, it's only to the end that I could have pleasure. Pleasure is what I seek. I seek to just be happy. I seek to feel good. I seek to please myself. And one can seek pleasure in many ways, can't they? Where everything else is just a means of end to pleasure. You have simple pleasures, and you have those which, if used rightly, can be done to the honor of God, to the praise of God. Yet when we make pleasure that which we live for, that's what I desire, and that's where my heart is. When I'm hard at work, when I'm doing the things I have to do to get by, what my heart really is on that which gives me pleasure. It can be an awful lot of things. Could be in our tenderness to our work. The advancement of ourselves in our career gives us pleasure to work our way up the ladder. Pleasure to build a company. Pleasure to raise our children. Pleasure. To grow our bank accounts. But as Regan read in Ecclesiastes, I'll read it again. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 11, the preacher says this by the Spirit. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees, and in them all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Now, sounds like America. If we want to do Solomon's experiment regarding life and trying everything, what's going to work? Ecclesiastes is about him doing that. He did all these things, and that list includes an awful lot of things. And we have access to singers, both men and women. We have access to all sorts of entertainment. We have access to the treasures of kings. We have, with a click, get in your car 5 minutes, boom, unlimited Korean barbecue. And so forth and so on. Our chariots are air-conditioned, for crying out loud. And go faster than the eagle. We have so many things that we have tried. And he says that my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of my labor. What he is saying there is that his heart took pleasure in these things, that his heart rejoiced in these things. These are the things that he enjoyed. And he tried all these things because he took pleasure in them. He delighted in them. He said, well, if you can't get any delight, why would you do these things? But yet, this is what we do. For delight, we pursue the things that we pursue. As I said at the beginning, it seems like we're wired like that for one reason or another. Did it work, though? Is Solomon's point that I took pleasure in these things, and see, it worked. What a happy, glorious life, and everything was great. This is it. This is it, people. If you attain to these things, you have arrived, and I, the preacher, am writing this book to let you know that this is the way to happiness and life and all good things. You will rejoice if you obtain unto all these things. Well, we have. Everybody in this room has obtained in all of these things in the time and place in which we live in the world. But verse 11, and I ask you, have we obtained? Have we reached that place of being satisfied? That we rejoice daily. I'm in heaven. Oh, all these things. My Netflix and my automobiles and my air conditioning and my Korean barbecue. Garments with a click. On and on and on and on. He says, as we would too. Then I looked on all the works of my hands that my hands had wrought. And on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. It's not satisfied. He took pleasure in these things, but at the end of the day, had no pleasure. He took delight in these things, but at the end of the day, had no delight. It's like life just keeps coming up empty. And all these things. Some people look to work for this. What do you live for? What do you take delight? What takes your focus and interest? Where's your pleasure? Work. Career. Oh, what a fallacy and a lie we have foisted upon women with feminism. Because I think it's a really great example of this whole thing about making work our life. What do you mean, Pastor, feminism? I mean, the whole idea that being a mother and having children and keeping the home is slavery. And oh, the tyranny of traditional womanhood. Oh no, a woman needs to have a career. We don't even talk to young women about marriage coming up. The woman is trained in our culture to not even think about babies, to not think about marriage, and that it's all career. In our schools, that's what's drummed in. Career, career, career. You're going to go to school, you're going to go to college, you're going to have your career. And we drill this in. It's a product of feminism. So you can have your career. And thus women have doubled the workforce, have half the wages, so that just a couple generations into the feminist experiment, most families have to have a working husband, have to have a working wife to make ends meet. The rents are designed around the idea of two incomes. Owning a home, I mean, I guess now you need six incomes to own a home these days. Food, groceries, the whole nine yards, the whole culture is not designed for a typical single income anymore. And women are burdened with the curse of man. The man's role was to be provider, protector and such. And feminism has taught women that, oh, you get to do the man's curse now too. But women still make the babies. Babies still have needs, and the family unit is, as the world wants to say, it's obsolete, it's still fundamentally critical. And we have this thing that just doesn't work. And you talk to these women who are burnt out on having to go outside the house and work. And one of the common things happening in our culture is women coming into their 30s and mid-30s and saying, I'm sick of this. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to be married and have children and go this way. And some do, and some are blessed, and we know of such. But many, many, many are not able to by that point, be it for financial reasons, be it because of the lower opportunities to find a spouse or what have you. But it's a tragic tale that's going on in our country where women enter into middle age and are miserable. So, Pastor, you're teaching against feminism. How does this have to do with the sermon? My point is, it illustrates the fallacy of living for your work. In this case, it's living for work that has been a culturally mandated thing that breaks the way we're supposed to work on the whole as a culture and put the curse of the man upon the woman while still having to bear her own. But men, and again, I'm not making an absolute comment. We are in a culture that for many households requires a man and a woman work. I'm not condemning any woman in here or any family in here. I get that. That's the circumstances in which we live. Some have waited later to marry for various reasons and such. I am not condemning your circumstances, your choices. I don't know everybody's choices and such. So I speak on a cultural level here. I've often said our church is full of unicorns, referring to our ladies. Very different from what we see out there, and I praise God for it. But men who make work their everything. Men can make an idol of their work. And this is true especially for a man. When we meet as men, one of the first questions getting to know somebody is, what do you do? What do you do? Because somehow what somebody's vocation is defines in a way who they are. That's where the importance that we put on work. What do you do? We define ourselves with our job, and even with women in the workforce, men tend to do this in a way that women even do not. This sort of gets into gender roles and how we're made and stuff like that. But our work is core to who we are. And we can take great pleasure in our work. Now, it may not be the feel-good pleasure of the pleasure list, but it is ultimately what we delight in. It is what drives us. It is what we're about. And you see, some of these men that just work all the time. All their heart, energy, mind, focus is in work. And they neglect other things that are important in life. They neglect their spouses. Neglect their children. Neglect other things that are important in life and necessary. Work. Does work satisfy? Does work lead us to a place? Now, we've already seen in Ecclesiastes that he's saying it doesn't. It's vanity. But again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, he specifically says, "What profit hath a man in all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" What profit is it? What if you build a great company? What if you are a Rockefeller? What if you are a Ford or an Elon Musk? What does it profit you? At the end of the day, though a company for a while might bear your name, had you attained to something like that, somebody else is going to run it. That's one of the things Ecclesiastes deal with. You're building all this stuff up for somebody else because you're going to die. And people know this. And when we live for our work, it's like we're always trying to obtain something, like in all of these things, that we never quite obtain. We have this hope in our work. We have this hope in wealth. We have this hope in pleasure. This hope that these things will bring us to arriving. And we never get there. And at the end of the day, they utterly fail us. They let us down. They disappoint. So we might say, okay, all these things have to do with wealth, work, pleasure, money, all this stuff, whatever. But what I need to be fulfilled and to delight properly and to live a life that's a fulfilled life and a right life, what's going to work is for me to live for somebody else. So I'm going to live for family. That's what will be my chiefest delight. My children will be my chiefest delight. I'll pursue their good and their interests. I'll seek to raise a good, godly Christian family. Certainly this is honoring. Jesus would say of family in Matthew 10:34-36, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be of his own household." Much we could say there, but let me put this question to you. Because we value family. But how often has your family let you down? How have you ever come to a place that when it comes to family, that what your hopes and dreams were and what you felt you were laboring for comes to naught, comes to nothing? And you have the rug pulled out from under you. No, family is a noble thing. And just like many of these other things, we could say these God gifts us with these things. It's not to be despised. But when we live for family above all things, problem is we're going to be disappointed. People will disappoint us. Your children are going to disappoint you and let you down. Doesn't mean it's all bad, just like the prior, besides sin in general, isn't all bad. But yet that can't be ultimately what we live for. It's not going to work if that's ultimately what you live for. And examples abound. I know one of the and I've said this before, but one of the pitfalls we fell into as a family, as a young Presbyterian family, and being taught the covenant family, covenant kids, and what was normal and what was to be expected was all your children would grow up to be, I mean, pretty much mature Christian teenagers. You know, they'll come along, and if you do these things and you're faithful and whatever, then pop, you have the faithful covenant family, and you have this picture of a family that was presented, and it was this perfection. This perfection. And then, I know back in those days, it would be if other families who seemed to be of that mindset had grown up and didn't have that experience, well, at least in the circles I was, they'd say, well, obviously they did some things wrong. Obviously, they weren't as faithful as they should have been if they got those results. But in my experience, now at 51, having seen many, 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 many families, I do not know many that have reached the ideal. No bumps along the way, no wild teenager here or there. That, as a matter of fact, I do not know of one that just went through the whole thing and everything was just that ideal, beautiful picture that's painted or something pretty much close to it. That can lead to great difficulty if you've imbibed that sort of view of family and you don't realize it. Like these other things, the error is to where I'm living for family. This is where my delight ultimately comes from. And when it doesn't work out the way that I was taught by a teacher that it would work out, or the way that I thought, the whole rug gets pulled out from under me. What on earth is going on in my life? I thought this was to be this way. All of these things do that. When we make any of these things we're talking about, we're pursuing for our delight, we are going to be disappointed at some point with this. They do not fulfill. Number six. Okay, family. I've seen a lot of young people come up in families that were godly and they loved them and they had a mom and a dad and they had everything they could want and just go completely by the wayside. Seen it. Can't take comfort and delight in a family. It's not really worth time in building a family. And there are some young men who think that today. Talk to some young men who are like, yeah, I don't think I'm going that way. Especially in this culture and all the influences and everything else and what you're likely to have to deal with and get raising kids in this culture. So I am not so concerned with all that. It's country that matters. Oh, it's country that matters. Maybe it's those promoting Christian nationalism or some flavor of that. But no, what I take my delight in is being part of being a social servant. To be involved in politics or the building up my community and my nation. But Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Now let me ask you, in the history of mankind, if you think of all the nations that we know about, how many nations haven't forgotten God? Do we know a single nation in existence today that hasn't forgotten God? Maybe a nation that has been a nation for 1,000 years that's still here because it hasn't forgotten God? Is it not so that, as we say, the nations rise and the nations fall? Just like our lives, we live and then we die, it is the pattern of nations to live and die. We live in a country, we have to deal with politics. We have to deal with national things as it falls to us, our place within it. But at the same time, if we make that, that's my delight. That's my main chief pursuit. We are investing in vanity. At the end of the day, we'll find discouragement, dissolution. We'll never actually reach it. We'll never actually arrive. One of the great ironies of history is the American Revolution. When you look at the reasons our forefathers fought that war, double taxation, they said, one of those reasons. How many times are you taxed today? I wish we only had double taxation. I pay sales tax. I pay property tax. I pay income tax. I pay ad valorem tax. I pay tolls for roads. I pay tax after tax after tax on the same dollar of income. On the same dollar of income. It's not like I've already been taxed. That income had the income tax taxed on it. So that money is now tax-free because it's been taxed. Nope. That money that's been taxed gets taxed and taxed and taxed. What we have going on, or what the people who fought the American Revolution had going on, was nothing compared to the tax burdens you all bear. The kind of tax that you pay. Yet people lived and died and fought. That was one of the issues cited for why they were so mad with King George. We want a free country. We want a free country. We want the land of opportunity and da-da-da-da-da. And for a while, perhaps, for many, that was true. You do have the inconsistency of slavery and freedom standing side by side at the founding of our country. But you fast forward things to today, and the kind of tyranny that happens under the government here, it just, I don't know, it seems to me to be much multiplied compared to what the founders of our country were dealing with. When you look at a country, you know, do we fight righteous wars or ungodly wars? And again, many of the things that America might have criticized Great Britain for, I mean, we commit all the same things. My point is, it's not that we have arrived with the American experiment. Let me put it this way. Men, if you had a time machine, knowing everything that you know about where our country is today, and you had a time machine, and you were, no, I involuntarily sent you back to the past right before the American Revolution, would you fight in it? Would you have been like, oh, this is really important that I fight in this war and help history go in the way of history? Or maybe would you be a little bit reluctant thinking, gosh, the way it's going to turn out, is it really any better than what we've got? Is it not? I know there's places we might argue in specific things in history and what have you, but is it not so that there's no perfect country and all countries fall? That we fight for freedom and liberty and everything here? And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I can be misinterpreted here. But when that, my point is, when that is your delight, when that is what you live for, we'll be disappointed because of the way the countries go. And that leads, again, this is something we could expand upon, but for time's sake, I'm pressing forward. That leads to my seventh one, that in which we take delight. If you've got the message of the rest of it, and we can multiply many other examples in, but we're not. A lot of people have come to this. I can't take delight in any of these things. None of these things mean anything at the end of the day. Either I die and leave it to others, and it's forgotten, or it's pain and suffering, tears now in my experience of these things. Or they believe that the universe is ultimately going to burn out and there won't be humanity and everything will be gone and nothing will matter anyway. Nihilism. But people don't have to be atheistic nihilists to come to a sort of nihilistic position of saying, the end of the day, it just doesn't matter for me. At the end of the day, nothing can deliver true fulfillment. I can't delight really in anything. So those who take delight in nothing. Ecclesiastes 1:1, well, that's the conclusion of the preacher. Well, at the beginning of the book, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all foolishness. What does it matter that I make a lot of money and I'm wealthy and people respect me and I have power and all that? At the end of the day, it's going somewhere. It's going to be gone. I'm going to leave it to another. None of those things really bring me real happiness. Pleasure. I experience all the pleasures I can. I engorge myself with pleasure. But at the end of the day, you look at those who live the craziest lifestyles of opulence and excess, and you hear of them quite frequently dying of drug overdoses, committing suicide. I'll take my pleasure in work. And in the future, another man's name is on the sign. Or we miss out on the rest of life because we become absorbed with it, making that our delight. I can't go that way. Can't take country. All nations do appear to in time be turned into the grave. Nothing really matters is where many people come to. Suicides are at a historic high. There's so many young people that have killed themselves. I don't have the exact statistics before me, that schools have taken new policies regarding bullying and this sort of thing, or at least people speak to it in a way they never did when I was coming up, because there's just more prevalence of young people just giving up on life altogether and committing suicide. People have nothing to live for. Or people who pursue other things for delight or pleasure or whatever, and it's just simply for distraction. They experience not really much short-term pleasure, but just distract themselves at the end of the day. If questioned for the way they're living or what they're doing, they say, well, just nothing matters. I'm just waiting for the day that death takes me. That point, living for nothing, is the end result of all of the others. That is the conclusion of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. It is all vanity. It is all vexation of spirit. And yet, we have this desire within us to delight. I asked the question at the beginning, is that an effect of the fall? That we would be delighted in a thing. Is that sin? Is that delight sin? Or is it something else? And the truth is, it is something else. Our desire for delight, our desire for happiness, is part of how God made us. Just as our hunger for food is. God made us to hunger for food in part so we wouldn't starve to death. Some of us might never eat if we didn't get hungry. God made food delightful to eat and partake of and enjoy. In part as a provision in our makeup. Animals like the taste of their food. If you don't think animals like the taste of their food, you kids need to come see my bulldog eat sometime. He loves it. He really enjoys it. God made us to delight. God made us for happiness. Yet because of sin, what we do is now everything in our faculties has been touched by sins. We're totally depraved. We seek to fulfill that created desire, that natural desire within us for happiness and delight in all the wrong things. We will even take things that are so good and God made us benefits and blessings to bestow upon us, and by making that our delight, our chief delight, turn them into something destructive. See, we are still made in God's image. We are still made to press towards that in which we take delight. We're still desiring of happiness. But sin turns us into every deceptive path we can go for it. The truth is, God made us in His image as moral, rational beings. That, just as we long for food, just as we long for bread, we desire that. Our bodies do. We have that hunger. We have the need to delight in and take and be happy because we are to delight in God. Because we are to be happy in God. Be happy in what we have with God. Psalms 37:4, you've heard this verse before, but it's, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Let's do that. Let's do an experiment here. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. If I'm delighting in the Lord, the desires of my heart is going to be what? He's my delight. What do? We go after what we take delight in. We're made that way. If my delight is in God, I'm going after Him, and God's saying, "I'm going to give it to you. I want you, Lord. I love you. I desire you. My happiness is to be found in you. You are my life." And God says, "You can have it. You get what you want. There's fulfillment. It doesn't let you down." But let's do this experiment. Delight yourself in sin, and you'll have the desires of your heart. Does that work? Is that working out for anybody? Did it work out? Delight yourself in money, and you'll have the desires of your heart. Do we not always want more? Are we not always unfulfilled? Delight yourself in pleasure. Oh, and you'll arrive. You'll have all your desire. Does that work? Does that lead to that? No. Be a hard worker. Delight yourself in work, and it will give you the desires of your heart. Nope. Delight yourself in your family, and He'll give you the desires, and you'll have the desires of your heart. Country. Delight yourself in country and nation. You'll have the desires of your heart. Or how about this? Delight yourself in nothing, and you'll have the desires of your heart. You see, nothing can answer this need within us in this world. Nothing can answer that. God gave us, as part of our nature, again, like the body craves for food, He's given us within our souls a need, a hunger and thirst for Him, to delight in Him. Sin has warped that. But when in Christ we turn our hearts to the Lord and we seek to delight ourselves in Him, it does not let down like all of these other things do. It even goes with us when we die. It's not even something that, well, you die and you lose all of it. No, it's the thing you take with you. You delight for the Lord and His blessing. But there is a truth to this as a Christian that we need to be mindful of, lest we think we are walking in this simply by default. Well, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, so that's true of me. This has to do with an active delight within our heart for the Lord. And it's true of us because we drag around this old man We drag around the sinful flesh that we get distracted from this quite often. Because that old man is howling back there. I want these other things. No, I delight in these other things. You need these other things. Does it not? Constantly trying to drag us back to something in the world to make our chiefest delight. We always need to be reminded then, and we need to have a spiritual discipline regarding bringing these things ever before our heart, bringing this truth ever before our heart, that my chiefest delight should be in the Lord. My chiefest delight is in the Lord. We should pray that way. How often do you tell the Lord that you delight in Him? How often in your prayers, Lord, I love Your holiness. I love Your glory. Oh, God, I love Your truth. How often do we think about the gospel and delight in it? How sublime is the gospel of Christ? There is no story, even in the imagination of men, that can even compare to the glory of God in Christ in the gospel. Glorious. What a beautiful thing that God became incarnate in human flesh and lived and died for me. How moving is Christian theology as I get to know my Lord, understand more and more what He is like, and as it shapes my experiential relationship with Him in my life and in my prayers. Oh, and God has saved a people unto Himself. And I fellowship with you all here. How glorious is what God is doing in His people and the life that He's given to His people and called me to share in and to be a part of. Oh, the riches of God in Christ. See, we can't just take it for granted. We must be mindful. We must be ready to praise God for them, to embrace this every day. Because we will become distracted otherwise. We will let all these cares of the world creep in and distract us from that chief pleasure. And finally, and this is the close. I know all our babies are going off at the same time. Preacher, you're done. Hush! It's okay. When one go, they all go, don't they? Talked about reminding it, being mindful of this. I had a final point. Now I distracted myself. It wasn't the babies, it was me talking about the babies. Being mindful to live in this, to walk in it, to encourage one another daily in doing this, encouraging one another in Christian fellowship to delight in the Lord, to enjoy God. But finally this, to bring it home. We must delight in God. You cannot serve God because you will not serve God if you do not delight in Him. You were made to do that which you think you delight in. Which you delight in, which you pursue delight in or whatever, where your happiness is. For a time, you might discipline yourself, and sometimes we need to discipline ourselves. But at the end of the day, you are going to do what you want to do when it comes to the things of God. I think the Bible concludes that, and I think my experiences made that rather clear. You're going to do what you want to do. If you do not delight in God and continue cultivating a delight in the Lord, the other path is apostasy. You're delighting in something else. So if you make that your job, you're going to be colder to Christ and hotter to your job. If you make it your family, you're going to be colder to Christ and hotter towards your family. And so forth and so on. But when we make God our chiefest delight, these other things are blessed. I can actually actually, by making God my delight, actually have some delight in my family. Oh, my imperfect family. I can take some delight in the occupation and vocation in which I'm employed in the Lord. I can enjoy Korean barbecue to the glory of the Lord and His blessings and take delight. So see, it's not to say we become monks and we seal ourselves off from everything else in the world, but now in Christ, I can actually and truly delight in all lawful things. I can live a life that's fulfilling to me and pleasing to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. But my delight must be in Him first. I mean, people say, I didn't really be happy. And for happiness, they do something sinful. And it's like, well, that's severe. It's like saying, I just want to be healthy. And I drink strychnine. That's what we do with sin. We need to employ ourselves, give ourselves to taking delight in the Lord. So I'm going to leave you with a challenge. I'll close the big book. Symbolic of almost getting there. Leave you with this thought. How much do you enjoy God today? How much do you delight in Him? Would you rather be any place right now than here? Sitting there? Don't want to be here. How much do you delight in the Lord? Is He your chiefest delight? Pray to the Lord. And pray like this. I was talking to one of you recently about this sort of prayer, but Lord, this sort of prayer, Lord, I delight in You. You are my chiefest treasure. I love the things of God. I love Your glory. I love Your holiness. I love the perfections of Christ and the loving beauty and tenderness of the gospel. Oh, Lord, I adore these things. These things bring me great joy and happiness. And Lord, grant me these things. Lord, help me to truly delight in You, to glory in the good things of God and be happy in the beauties of the gospel and my relationship with You in Christ. Meet me, O Lord, in my weakness to walk in these things and experience these things. It's a prayer like, Lord, I believe, help me mine unbelief. Because none of us has fully arrived at being undistracted from the world and the lures of the world and the lust of the flesh to where we can say we have completely and totally made God our delight. So we must pursue it. We must pray for it. And in glory, we will have it completely. That's what makes heaven heaven. We will have it completely. We will truly and fully, with no distraction, delight in Him and be happy in Him. And God's like, and I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to give myself all that that makes you happy and fulfilled and content and in well-being. I will give to you in all fullness for eternity. We have every reason to be happy in the Lord. Let us seek it. Heavenly Father, we